25. If you'll open your Bible there to Proverbs 25, we're looking at one verse today, verse 25. Proverbs 25, 25. Remember that all those kind of verses that are the chapter and verse are the same are especially helpful for us to do memory work in. And so as you memorize Scripture, pay particular attention to those places where the chapter and verse are the same number. And that kind of helps you with the reference as you memorize the verse. Proverbs 25:25 says, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." And we ask God to bless this portion of His Word to us. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now there's a companion verse that has a relation to this truth back over in verse 13, if you'll note it. "As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters." So here in the 13th verse, we have the messengers being a blessing, like the cold of snow or the cold of cold water. And then in 25, the message itself is the blessing. And that's why we would take it, because the message is the blessing, but it has to be carried by messengers. You can't have a message without a messenger. Now today in our age, with technology running rampant, there's all kinds of ways you can get messages, and many of them are without a direct human connection to them, as we know. Technology does it. Of course, at some point, humans still have to input some of that, but you can receive information directly from a device, and it's not like you're getting a message directly from a human messenger, is it? And so we have to kind of go back in our thinking to a time when messages could only come through the feet and the mouth of a messenger. Because that's the picture here. And so it tells us that this faithful messenger in verse 13 is the one who brings good news from a far country. And bringing that good news is as satisfying, more so depending on the content of the message, than even cold waters to a thirsty soul. And so I want us to look very quickly this morning just at three things in regard to our text. First of all, the symptom that is notified, and it is thirst. Then the solution to that is given, and that's cold waters. And then lastly, the source of those cold waters, and we're told in our verse they are from a far country. The truth, the message, the good news. Now, when we think about thirst, it is, of course, one of the most driving forces that God has put in the human body. And probably none of us, I'm going to make a generalization, and if I need to be corrected, by all means do that, but probably none of us have been at a point where our thirst was to such severity that we would have soon died had we not gotten some drink. Now, we feel like that, and we'll say that sometimes, "I'm so thirsty, I'm about to die," but that's not really the case, is it? We're not that far gone. Even though we feel the thirst intensely, most all of us haven't been in a desert or arid place for days and days without a drop of water and come to the point of dehydration and perhaps death. We haven't been there. And so because of that, we don't have a good appreciation for the full impact of this verse. Now, it doesn't have to be that severe, though, for cold water to be refreshing, does it? The thirst doesn't have to be life-threatening in order for us to appreciate a cold drink. But thirst, in and of itself, as a motivating force within our biological makeup, is strong. It's very strong. It's close with hunger. I have read, and I don't know really know how exactly they know this, but I've read that scientists and physiologists say that the drive for hunger ultimately is the strongest drive in the human being. It will make them do even unthought of things, and of course we know of cases where that's happened in order for it to be satisfied if it's extreme enough, if starvation is coming. But thirst certainly is right up there in severity. Now let's think about, as we're kind of trying to get ourselves in the mode of thinking about thirst and the need for it to be quenched, let's think about a few examples in the Scripture where physical thirst was very great, and where we see God answering that with cold waters, which is just as the good news from a far country. First of all, let's think about Hagar in Genesis chapter 24. You remember Hagar, as the handmaid of Sarah, was banished by her mistress after she had conceived by Abraham and given birth to Ishmael. And that was Sarah's plan all along, humanly speaking. But after a while, she began to see that that Hagar kind of, well, got prideful because she had had a child by Sarah's husband, Abraham. And so she thought, at least Sarah perceived it, that she no longer had to be in the station of a lowly handmaid. She was actually, really, in God's sight, the wife of Abraham once they had consummated that act. And so Sarah dismisses her and sends her forth along with little Ishmael out into the wilderness. And as you know the story, they get to a point where they are so far out from everywhere, they have used up the water in the skin, and there's no more water to drink. And they are close to dying of thirst. And we're told in Genesis 24 that Hagar puts Ishmael about a bow shot away from her, so a fair distance, so that she doesn't have to watch him die of thirst as she herself will die of thirst, she thinks. The Lord speaks to her from heaven and says, "Why are you downcast, Hagar? I'm going to take care of you and the boy," I'm paraphrasing, "and out of him is going to come a great nation." And of course, the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, the Arabian people, came from Ishmael. But God, most importantly, shows her a well. He no doubt created that well and placed it there in this barren wilderness for her to get drink. And so her life and the life of Ishmael was spared. Then we think about Israel at Rephidim. And that's in Exodus chapter 17. It is the first occurrence of God telling Moses to bring forth water from the rock for the people. You remember that. They're dying of thirst. And they cry out to Moses, and Moses said, "These people are ready to stone me, Lord. Where am I going to get enough water for them out here in the wilderness?" And he told him to go and stand at the rock at Horeb and to strike the rock, and out will come water for the multitude. And of course it does. And then the last example is in the life of Samson that I want to bring to our attention, and that's in Judges 15. After Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, then he says, "Lord, I have had this great victory today, but I'm going to die of thirst out here after it's all over with. You know, here I've slain 1,000 Philistines, and yet I'm going to die for a drink of water." And we're told in the text that God hollows out a place in the jawbone. That's amazing, isn't it? And out of that begins to flow water to quench Samson's thirst. Now, what's in common in all those? Well, what's in common in all of them is, first of all, the symptom of thirst. It is very great. And then there is the slaking of that thirst, the satisfying of it, and it's by God's direct intervention. So again, while we know that, and we should always acknowledge God's the provider of everything, and if you go get a bottle of water, or if you draw water out of this jug over here, don't let your thanks for that go only as far as the staff here at the hotel, right? Because ultimately, all things come from God. He supplies our every need. But particularly in these instances, there's an intervention of God into the natural realm to provide water where no water is. Now, that's the picture we need to hang on to, because it illustrates the intervention of God into this world to bring the good news of the gospel from a far country, from heaven. So that's where we're headed. But the next thing I want to remind us of are the invitations for our thirst to be satisfied. And I just mentioned three of them. You probably know all of them. Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," what? "Come to the waters." John 7:37, Jesus stands at the feast and cries with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and," what? "Drink." And then Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come and take of the water of life freely." And so we have those invitations. There are many others, but those are noteworthy ones, and those are the ones people most remember out of the Bible. Where God says, "Do you thirst? You have a symptom. It's great, a thirst. Not just your tongue. More importantly, a thirst in your soul. A thirst for forgiveness. A thirst for life out of death. A thirst for joy out of sorrow. A thirst for redemption from enslavement to sin." And on we could go with the different metaphors and illustrations. Point is that man's soul thirsts for that which he does not naturally possess and can only receive by the gracious intervention of God to provide living water to him. And that is good news. So, we have then the symptom, and then we move to more about the solution. He says again, Solomon says in 25, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul. Not just water, but cold water. Now, when you're extremely thirsty, and I've been in this situation before, maybe you have too, and you've got a bottle of water, but it's sat in the sun too long or been in the vehicle too long, and you're so thirsty, you get it and it's kind of tepid, you know, it's kind of lukewarm. But if you're really thirsty, you don't care that much. You know, you just want to quench your thirst. But how much better it is if that bottle of water is in a cooler or in an insulated container, and so when you grab hold of it in the heat, it's still just ice cold. So the picture here is not just basic refreshment, basic satisfaction, but abundant satisfaction. See? That's the connection with the gospel. It does not merely meet man's need to get him out of hell and into heaven. And those who look at it that way are extremely short-sighted about what the gospel is all about. It's not simply our ticket, so to speak, to miss hell and make heaven, to trust in Christ. No, he says, I came that they might have life, the satisfying of their thirst, and what? That more abundantly. You see, life in Christ is not just about the forgiveness that rescues you from your certain and sure and deserved doom in hell. It's much more than that. It's the life of God given to you. It is eternal life. It is complete, absolute satisfaction that nothing or no one in the world can ever give you. A soul cannot be satisfied except with Christ. Why, David said in Psalm 36, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and I will praise thee, O Lord, with my lips. See, what he's saying is, soul satisfaction is what I'm after. And only God can give that. And so, then the dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. Let me just remind us of that. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, after Jesus asked the Samaritan woman at the well to draw water for him to drink, she's, of course, puzzled at that. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, now listen to it, gift, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, Jesus, and he would have given thee not just wet water, not even just cold refreshing water, but living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water in the well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That's a double negative in the Greek. It comes out, not never, no time, no how is he going to thirst if he comes to me to drink. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Which connects with, I've already mentioned John 7:37. Few chapters over from where we just were, where Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, he continues, as the Scripture has said, out of his inmost belly shall flow rivers of what? Living water. So, living water shall flow out. Not just water, not just wet water, but living water. Got enough chairs? Okay. Welcome. Y'all have a seat. We're in Proverbs 25, verse 25. So the solution then is these cold waters from a far country for the thirsty. The thirst is quenched. The thirst is satisfied. But not just basically. It is abundantly, and it's what we just read from Jesus in John 4 to the Samaritan woman. It is ongoing satisfaction. Now, here's the neat thing about it. Here's the remarkable thing. And you know this if you know Christ. As you thirst more for Him in your relationship with Him, you come to prayer, you come to the Word, you come to communion with Him, you come to fellowship with the saints and worship services and private worship and family devotions, and all those things again bring back that sense of complete satisfaction in Jesus, don't they? But then, you're not satisfied completely, are you? That is, you want to come back. You want to come back to the well of water, of living water. And that's the wonderful catch-22 situation that God puts us in. We thirst, we're satisfied, we thirst again. Satisfied again. Thirst again, satisfied again. And see, that's going to continue, folks, until we get to glory. when satisfaction reaches its fullness. Because the reason the satisfaction can't be one shot here for all time until we die is because we're still in the flesh. And so, because of the flesh and its weakness, because of the sins that we still commit, even as believers, because of our limitations still being in the flesh, then ultimate eternal satisfaction can only come when we're freed from this body and given a body like unto His glorious body and are in heaven with Him. So until then, it is a wonderful cycle of thirsting and being satisfied and thirsting again. But don't miss the point Jesus is making to the woman at the well. And I'm not contradicting that at all. He's saying, once this water is in you, you are completely satisfied as far as understanding God to be your source of satisfaction. And not man. Not yourself. Not things. Once you've come to the well of living water, then you realize there's nowhere else to go. You know? And you're like Peter. Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. Once you've tasted of that fountain, you're not going to be satisfied very long at any other fountain. Which is why God says it's such a remarkable thing, an amazing thing, in Jeremiah chapter 2 when He says, "My people have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out broken cisterns that can hold no water." See, the unbeliever who's simply religious is going to do that ultimately all the time. But the believer can even fall into the trap of seeking satisfaction along the way in other things, in people and things and themselves and whatnot. And those are those broken cisterns. It's just mud at the bottom. And so Jesus says, "I give you living water. Just keep coming back to that fountain. Just keep coming back to that." So, the solution. Thirdly, and finally then, the source of this refreshment. It is good news, back to our verse, and it is from a far country. Isaiah 33:17, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. They shall behold a land that is..." what? Very far off. Heaven. In fact, that phrase right there, as most of us know who sing it regularly, was placed by Samuel Rutherford in his great hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that's what He's talking about. That's the text. Isaiah 33:17. "Your eyes shall see the King in His beauty, and they'll behold a land that's far off." See, we are given heaven vision once we are redeemed by Christ. Not with the eyeballs, but with the eyes of the heart, with the eyes of faith. And we look to that far country. And that's where the good news came from and continues to come from. You know it well in Luke 2:10-11. "The angels appeared to the shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid," the King James says. That means they were terrified out of their minds. "And the angel said unto them," what? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings," the evangelion, the evangel, the gospel. "Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That's the good news. And it's from a far country, isn't it? From heaven itself. And so, the source of our blessing, the source of our satisfaction of soul thirst, is the gospel. The good news from a far country. It's sent from heaven. And the angels from heaven declared that at that time, as the shepherds were gathered, and as the Magi were making their way toward Bethlehem, at that time, the fulfillment had come. All the Old Testament prophecies were reaching their ultimate fulfillment concerning the Messiah. Jesus had come, and He was here, born of a virgin. And the good news is that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the cold waters to a thirsty soul is a great image. It's a wonderful metaphor for the good news from a far country. Now, that will help us to remember that that good news came from heaven, always. Because there are other things out there, such as what's called the social gospel. There is the political gospel, as it's termed. There are many other pretenders to the gospel. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians. I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel, which is what? Really not another. There isn't another, he said. And so anything that's called the gospel that came from earth is not the gospel. The good news could only come from a far country. It didn't originate here. It came from there. And as I said, God intervened and, if you will, invaded the heavenly realm in the person of His Son to bring the good news. Now, it had been preached and prophesied all through the ages, which is why, for example, Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They didn't actually see Jesus with his eyes, not his physical eyes. But by faith, he saw there's good news being declared from a far country. And I believe on the Lord, on Jehovah, unto salvation. The author, the sender of those good news. So indeed, the source is a far country. It is heavenly. It's a heavenly message. Which is why earth can't decipher it, can't understand it. And praise God, they can't destroy it. It's a heavenly message. So no earthly power set against the gospel will ever prevail with it. No. Not at all. In fact, Jesus says the church itself shall storm the gates of hell. It will not be vanquished. She will not be vanquished. The gospel will not be eradicated. And everywhere the gospel has gone, even the most powerful opposition by demons and men has been laid low, hasn't it? It's been laid low. That's good news. That's the gospel. The good news of God. Now, let me just note this as we wind up. Back at verse 13, I just want to close with referring back to it. Again it says, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now here the picture is a little bit different. As I said, we've been talking about the message, the good news coming from far country. Verse 13 talks about the one who carries it. The messenger brings the good news, and if he's faithful in bringing the good news, then he refreshes souls, doesn't he? It's just like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, refreshing to the ground. And the faithful messenger, that's the key, who brings the gospel, is refreshing to the souls of men. Now, I want to remind us of, I think, a wonderful picture of this in John chapter 2. And then we'll be finished for this hour. John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the marriage. Verse 3 says, and when they wanted or lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's good advice, isn't it? That's good counsel. Let me give that to you and to myself. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Do it. Be obedient. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, I understand from doing a little study that a firkin is about 4 gallons, 4 to 5 gallons. So you can do the math there about how much these held. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, it's an important statement right here in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The good news from a far country. Now I want you to notice what the messengers do very quickly. First of all, whatever Jesus says to them, they do. That's Mary's advice to them. And she is a servant too, by the way. And she needs to be and was the object of her advice for herself. Whatever he says to me, I'll do it. I must do it. And Jesus tells them, take these pots and fill them with water. To the brim. And then he says, draw some out and carry it to the governor of the feast. Now, they fill the pots with water so that there's an ample supply. And they draw a portion of it out. Now, at this point, the servants are simply doing what they're told, and they're having nothing to do with the content in the water pot or in whatever they draw it out in, are they? They're simply drawing water out of a source. The picture here is the living water, the gospel. And so they draw that out and they carry it to the governor of the feast. They carry it to men. And they're just carrying water. But they're faithful messengers. They're doing what they're told. And when they get it there, it says that the governor of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. Now, we don't know exactly if Jesus changed it as soon as the water was in the big water pot, or if once they drew it out, he changed it. There's a difference of opinion. That really doesn't matter, does it? The point is that when it reached those that needed to taste of it, it was no longer plain water, but wine. Miraculously transformed into that by Jesus. And he says, I don't know where they got this, but this is really good. And then again, as I called your attention to it, notice again, he didn't know where it came from, but those who bear the water knew. See, when we carry the gospel to those who need to hear it, they don't understand at the outset the real source, do they? They have to be enlightened. They have to be quickened, Ephesians 2:1. They have to be brought from death to life and then given by the Spirit the gifts of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But when it gets there to them, they're going, this is good, but I don't know how it got here. I don't know where it came from. But we know. We know. We know the source. And we know that we're simply water bearers. Right? It's not glamorous. But God has chosen to do it that way, and therefore it is essential that we carry the water. And when we bring it, and they taste of it, they say, this is really good. This is better than anything I expected. And it's come at the right time, right? At just the right time. For while we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? Redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's good news, folks, from a far country, and it's living water, and we who are Christians have the great responsibility and privilege to draw it out and take it to men. And Jesus will take care of everything else. We just draw it out and present it to men. And as God is at work in their hearts, and they taste of it, they will say, this is the best. This is the best. Let's bow our heads.